Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to John chapter 15, and just kind of hold your finger there. We're gonna get to that section of scripture in just a couple of minutes, but before we do, as many of you guys know, the normal pattern in our church of how we try to preach and teach is expositional or verse by verse or chapter by chapter. It's like a text-driven style of teaching and preaching, because at the end of the day, nobody really cares about what I think or what I feel. You want to hear what God says. And if we believe this is God's word, then I have a responsibility to kind of communicate to you what it says. And so sometimes we'll do topical, but most of the time we just take a book of the Bible and we work through that. So the next couple of weeks are going to look a little different. They're going to be kind of standalone sermons during this kind of like Christmas, New Year's break. They're not going to be connected really in any way. And then after the first of the year, we're going to jump back in and do a series on the return of Christ. And we'll take big chunks of scripture that talk about the second coming of Jesus and just begin to unpack them one by one. And so today I want to share with you about friendship. I recently listened to a book that I read in seminary called Life Together from a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and God just really showed me a lot. And so I felt like the Lord wanted me to talk about friendship this morning. So check out this study that I read recently. This is so crazy. So there is a Harvard study that was done a few years back that revealed that loneliness or feeling socially isolated will increase the risk of premature death by 26%. So when a person goes years of feeling like they don't have deep friendships or community, here's all the effects of that in their life. This is wild. They have the risk, higher risk of a heart attack, of a stroke, type 2 diabetes, depression, anxiety, addiction, suicide, and there's even a higher risk of dementia and Alzheimer's. The U.S. General Advisory said that not having some sort of frequent, normal social connection is the equivalent to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. That's the effect it has on your body. So it's kind of wild. So the principle is what that data is showing us is it's showing us what the Bible has said is true for a very long time, is you and I were made for relationships, and we need relationships. So what I want to do is I've got two big sections to the sermon. One is I want to show you why relationships and friendships can be hard, and then I want to show you the necessity of them, why they're important. So number one, friendships are not easy. When you're a kid, sometimes they can be, you know? There's one comedian that has a joke where he's like, hey, you like grape soda? I like grape soda. Now we're friends, you know? It's not that way when you're an adult. Sometimes it's harder when you're an adult. So the question is, why are they so hard? And there are factors in our lives that affect that, you know? Some of us, we're too busy, or maybe people are just really different than we are. All of that has a way of affecting our friendships. But the Bible really teaches there's one word that reveals why friendships can be so difficult. And that word is sin. So even though you and I, if we're Christians, have been saved by grace and we've experienced new birth in Jesus, the Bible teaches that we still have our sinful nature. You're going to have your sinful nature until Christ returns and calls us up, or you die and get to go be with Jesus. But as long as you are on this earth, you are still going to have a propensity to sin. And our sins affect every single area of our lives, even though we're in Jesus and we're saved. And one of the ways it affects us is our capacity to be a good friend, or the expectations that we have for a good friendship. So our sin can cloud our discernment when we don't always know when we should give space to somebody, or if we should pursue them, if we should just comfort somebody who's struggling, or we need to confront them. There's a time to overlook when people are struggling, and there's a time to confront them and say, hey, that way of thinking isn't good. Our sinful nature is prone to bend us towards self-protection. It can make it where you avoid hard conversations when you should have the hard conversation, calling for peace when there really isn't peace. It shows times in our lives when we're selfish and we demand our way and we want it the way that we want it. It prevents us sometimes from being good communicators about what our needs are and what we desire. And so at the root of all of that messiness in all relationships is the problem of our sin. The Bible explicitly teaches that. Like, that's not my opinion. If you go to James chapter 4, verse 1, I'll have the scripture up. We're kind of rapid fire lots of scripture in this point, but I think it's helpful, and I believe I'm in the faithful context of each of these passages. So listen to what James 4:1 says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? So that's a question. You ever got in an argument with somebody? You ever got in a fight with somebody? And you're wondering, like, why is this so hard? Well, James says, don't they come from the desires that battle within you? He's talking about those selfish internal desires in our hearts. He goes on in that section to say that we're like wild animals with our desires. We crave what we crave and we want what we want, is what James says. Ephesians 4 is talking to the church, and he's saying, in church, you need to get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ Jesus God forgave you. So Paul is having to tell them, pursue righteous things, not sinful things, or you're going to be prone to be in complicated relationships. Romans 12 says, if it is, you can read the fuller passage. Here's just a small portion of that text. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. See what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that sometimes there are some people in your life, as bad as you want to be at peace with them, you cannot be at peace with them. If you have somebody in your life that refuses to do it God's way and you always feel animosity with them, Paul says that if you are able to be at peace, do it. But there are some people it's impossible because they're so hard-hearted and stubborn. So here's the principle. It's super simple. There is not a single person in this room or on the planet that is perfect when it comes to friendships. We have all sinned in various ways, and as a result, you might be a good friend. You might even be a great friend, and I'm grateful for that. But none of us are sinless when it comes to friendships. So what that means is you and I have to be very humble, and we have to be very realistic. So if you have friends, you are going to sin against them, and they are going to sin against you. The whole time you're friends, that's going to be happening all the time. So another example from Scripture, just so that we let the Bible back the point that we're trying to make here. Have you guys ever heard somebody say, we need to get back to the early church? You guys have heard me kind of like talk about that before. And a lot of times when people say that, their heart's in the right place, they're trying to offer like an honest biblical feedback, criticism of the church that they attend because the church is practicing something that isn't really aligned with the New Testament. And that person might be making that criticism because they want the church to be more in harmony with what we see in the Scriptures. So that criticism is legit. But sometimes people say, let's get back to the New Testament. I'm wondering what New Testament they're talking about. So when you look at the New Testament, here's what you discover. You discover that there's a lot of relational unity and love and joy and purpose, but you also find a lot of turmoil in relationships. So this isn't an exhaustive list, but I just want to rapid fire walk through places in the New Testament where people were struggling with being friends, because I just think it's a good example for us where we can take a lesson from. So number one, I'm not going to read all these passages. If you want to like take a picture of this slide, you can do it on your own. So you have Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas are leading missionary journeys. They're literally going across the known world to plant churches. And the Bible says that there was this guy named John Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he, on the first missionary journey, abandoned the Apostle Paul. He left. And because he abandoned him on the first missionary journey, when it came time to start the second one, Paul's like, we're not bringing John Mark. I can't trust him. I can't trust that he's going to do the right thing when life gets hard. Barnabas, I like connect with Barnabas. Barnabas is an encourager. Barnabas is like, we need to show grace. We need to give him a second chance. You don't need to be so strict. And the Bible says that there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, to the point that Barnabas did not even go on that missionary journey. He went on a separate one, bringing John Mark. Then you have Paul and Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, I opposed Peter to his face in a public format. See, Peter had begun to get around some really legalistic believers, or people who said they were believers, and those believers said, you can't eat meals with people that are not Jewish. You can't eat meals with people that are Gentiles. They're unclean. And so Peter submitted to that legalistic attitude, and so Paul had to publicly oppose him and have opposition in the relationship. In Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I can't say the name right. These two women were having such a public spat, a public argument, that Paul has to tell them,
agree in the Lord. He literally has to take time and an inspired letter from God to tell them to get along because they weren't getting along. And if you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, it's like the whole book is people fighting. All over the place. From the very beginning to the end, they're fighting over who's the most gifted. They're fighting over which apostle they like the most. They're fighting over speaking in tongues. They're fighting over like all sorts of things. Here's an example from 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle Paul says, stop going into the court system and suing one another as Christians. We're Christians. We should be able to find a way to have peace with one another. We need to be able to do that internally inside of the church so that we don't having a bad testimony in the court system. That text doesn't forbid suing. It forbids taking advantage of people in a way that's not like Christ's love. At the end of 2 Timothy, there's a guy by the name of Alexander the coppersmith that the Apostle Paul says that when he thinks of him, he has deep, deep hurt. And the phrase that he uses is he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Now, we don't know exactly what Alexander the coppersmith did, but it appears that he must have been going around the churches and publicly degrading and trashing the Apostle Paul. So imagine if that happened in our church. Imagine that there was somebody in our church that periodically would stand up and at the end of the service, they would go around and they would be like, Daniel's not as smart as it. Like, he's not, he's dumb. Don't listen to him. Imagine how divisive that would be amongst us. That's what Alexander the coppersmith likely did to the Apostle Paul. Then he talks about a guy named Demas in that same section. He says that there was a guy named Demas that was a part of our church, but he's no longer a part of our church. And the reason he's no longer a part of our church is because he's chosen to leave the church for the desires and his love for this present world. So Demas, instead of following Jesus, he desired his carnal impulses. He'd rather be drunk somewhere and living however he wants to live. And so you have this person that they thought was a genuine convert, and he ends up breaking the Apostle Paul's heart by going another direction. Now, here's the point I want you to see. Throughout the New Testament, what we see is sinners who are saved by Jesus, they still are struggling to live faithfully in a gospel community. So at times, when it came to community in the church, it was hard and it was difficult. And some disagreements create tension and awkwardness that we can figure out. But there are clear examples that some of those disagreements and conflict create divisions and schisms in the church that are really, really difficult and hard. So what does all that mean for your life? Let me just throw this out there. The application for you and I is that we never need to be naive whenever it comes to Christian community. So here's what I mean by that. There is no such thing as a church or community of believers that is conflict-free. If that church exists, that means you're not really a part of it. A church where nobody ever gets offended or upset or angered or like relationally frustrated, the only way that that exists is if the people who are part of that church are sinless. And if the Apostle Paul, who is probably farther along in his Christian walk than me and most of us, is having turmoil in the relationships around him and Peter and all these other apostles, then we would be fools to assume that we're going to come to church and not sometimes get aggravated. It's sort of like marriage. If you say, I'm going to get married and I'm never going to get upset with my spouse, I'm never going to be disappointed. They are always going to meet the needs in the way that I want my needs met. You could think that way before you get married. And there's some single people who think that way. But I'm telling you, you are going to be very, very shocked in the first year of your marriage. Because there are two sinners that are saying, I do. And when sinners say, I do, sinners do something that's pretty common to sinners, is sin. And so because of that, the only way for a marriage to be problem-free is for there to be sinless marriages. And that doesn't exist on this side of eternity. And church is a lot like that. So the principle is expectations are important. Of course, we don't want to go to church, and you don't want to be in a marriage where everybody's fighting all the time. That's not good. That's not what we're talking about. But we also want to have an expectation that's biblical. And the biblical idea is that sometimes there is disagreements and frustrations and neglect, and people don't call when they should call, and they don't reach out when they should reach out, and it's hard sometimes. So in that book that I read recently, Bonhoeffer, if you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, he was a German pastor and philosopher around the time of World War II. He actually ended up becoming a martyr from Hitler because he was trying to overthrow the German government to get them to do the right thing, which is really cool. But he's written multiple books. One of his most famous ones that he wrote is called Life Together. And here's what he says about Christians and churches when we have an unrealistic expectations. He says, "The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community." Now, here's what he means by that. When people show up to church or any kind of Christian community and they have expectations that are out of touch with reality, they actually do more harm than good. See, what Bonhoeffer says is people show up sometimes to church and they have this perception that it needs to be this utopian society, that nobody's ever going to do anything wrong. And here's what Bonhoeffer says, and I think he's right. Bonhoeffer says the reality is that we come to church and we're kind of being selfish. We're being selfish because we're showing up saying, I want everybody to be the exact way that I demand them to be. And when they're not the way that I demand them to be, I'm angry about it and I'm frustrated about it. That's not loving. And so because of that, what Bonhoeffer says is we need to be realistic. We need to be able to understand that sometimes in church, there is going to be sin. And we can't demand perfection from people. And this is where it's selfish. You and I are never perfect. And so when we expect that from other people inside of the church, it's sort of hypocritical. Because there are moments that you should call, or you should reach out, or you should say something, and you don't. And so we, all of us, have this challenge in community. And the ultimate goal of all Christian community is Christ's likeness. That's the objective. So the way that we combat our sin and pursue the Spirit and walk in the Spirit is to become more like Jesus. So that's why sometimes if we're in a church, and there's a perfectly appropriate time to leave church. We're actually trying to start a podcast right now. We recorded an entire one on when is it good to leave a church and go to another church. There are biblical, righteous, good reasons to do that. But if we're thinking, I'm going to change church, and at that new church, nobody's ever going to bicker and fight, that's not true. That's inaccurate. And so because of that, we need to recognize that this is a part of us being in Christian community. In the same way that I don't dip out on my marriage when Audrey makes me mad, or Audrey doesn't dip out on me when I make her mad, which is sometimes pretty frequently, we don't need to dip out on the church. We need to be willing to wrestle with this and fight for this and never give up. So I have a super practical step I want to encourage everybody in the room to take. If you right now are thinking of somebody that is hard to love in church, maybe this church or another Christian, one of the best things that you can do is just learn to pray for people that frustrate you. And I know nobody wants to think pastors have people that frustrate them, but they do. And so what I've learned over the years, if there is somebody that is just, they're just frustrating, you know what I'm saying? Like, they're just different than you, they rub you the wrong way, whatever. What I've discovered is it's good for my soul to pray for them by name. That God would be good to them, that God would bless them. Because the alternative is for me to think only bad things about them. And when I talk about them, I only talk about them in a way that's critical spirited. But if I can switch that in my heart and I can begin to pray for them, then that changes my heart and I begin to see them the way God sees them, which is a sinner who needs grace. And so right now, I think a good application of this is if you're in this church right now and you have a Christian that you know, maybe even somebody in this church, and you're like, I'm frustrated with them. The best thing you can do is pray for them. And if you can't pray for them, that's bitterness. It's crossed the boundary of just being frustrated to holding on to the resentment in a way that's not good or righteous. And so let me encourage you as a practical step to begin to pray for each other in that way. Second big point, friendships are worth the fight. Friendships are worth the fight. So some might say, if friendships are so hard, like what's the point? And this is a real thing. There are people all over the place who don't go to church because something bad happened at that church. And so as a result, they've kind of written off the church. They've given up on the church. That's a real thing for like not a few, but for like millions of Americans. It's all over the place. And so I would say there's some things that are worth fighting for. And relationships are one of them. So I want to read a text where Jesus is talking about his love for his disciples. And I want to draw from that what Jesus says. So we're going to kind of camp here. Go down to verse 12. This is a great text. Go down to verse 12. Here's what it says. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And there's a lot more there. I just want to kind of draw some key principles out of that. Number one is this. Friendships must be defined by a Christ-like love. Love is not the key to a good relationship. Because the word love means different things to different people. Some people think love means tolerance. Some people think love means spending quality time. So love means different things to different people. Christ-like love is. And so because of that, if you and I are going to be in relationship with one another, we have to love each other, watch this, the way that Jesus has loved us. So the implications of that is, the closer we are in proximity to our Savior, the more we look like Him, the more our relationships will permeate that love that He has for us. So the more we read our Bibles, the more we pray, the more we commune and be with Jesus, the more easier it is, and it is to love people. This is a super corny analogy, but hear me out. You know, we have a little Maltipoo. Her name's Lilani. We love that dog. She's great. And sometimes when I go to other people's houses, like my parents' house or other people's home, and they have their little dogs or big dogs, and that dog gets on me, when I get home to Lottie, what does dogs normally do if you've been around another dog? They can smell it, you know? And so every time I'm around Lottie, Lottie is like, something suspicious here. You've been with another dog, like you're cheating on me. No, I'm just playing. But it's like Lottie is like obsessed with smelling you because the fragrance of this wiener dog from my parents' house is on you. And so I think that principle is sort of what we're talking about here. That there should be, in the words of 2 Corinthians 2, the aroma of Christ that permeates off of you. So even though relationships have sinners and they're difficult and they're hard, they're possible. And the reason relationships are possible is because you smell like Jesus in a good way. You have the aroma of Christ. And the only way to have the aroma of Christ is to actually look like Christ. So here's what that means for me. That means I don't approach friendship in a way that goes, well, how does Daniel want to do it? I approach friendships in a way that says, God, I'm only going to do it the way you want me to do it. So if you want me to love somebody that I don't really want to love, I'll love them. If you want me to spend time with somebody that I don't want to, I'll do it if that's what you want me to do. If we don't have any common interest, I'll still hang out with them because, God, you know what's best for me. Here's the second principle in the text. Friendship always involves risk and sacrifice. See, Jesus goes on to say that love means that you lay down your life for your friends. And so think about this. Jesus is calling his disciples, his friends, and he's saying, love each other the way I have loved you. And just so you know, in some coming moments, I'm going to die for you. So my love for you isn't abstract. It's not just like cerebral information. It's manifested in a tangible, real, sacrificial way. So Jesus is not saying we need a Romeo and Juliet this thing, you know, but he is saying that when you love each other, you should love them more than you love yourself. And anytime you have a friendship, hear me out, if it is not a genuine friendship, and I know this is going to sound strong, but it is the Bible, like biblical truth. It is not an authentic, healthy relationship if it does not cost you comfort and time and resources and sometimes things that you value the most. If you have a friend that never cost you anything, that's not a genuine friendship. All friendships require things of you. Where I get that from is Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, I'm your friends, now we're just friends. It's all good. Jesus says, we're friends, and the only way we're friends is because I've died for you. It's cost me my life. So the practical consideration is this. Friendships, hear this out, often break down when we approach them as consumers and not contributors. So for example, when we wait for others to meet our needs first, and they don't, we normally become resentful. And the gospel requires us to change our posture. Jesus doesn't wait for us to move towards him. He moves towards us. We follow him, and we learn that meaningful relationships are often built by being not by being noticed, but by noticing others. not by being invited, but inviting others, not by being checked on, but by checking on people. Do you see the principle there? That if we want to love people the way Jesus loves, then that means you lead through sacrifice. So if you're mad, nobody calls you or checks on you. What this text is saying, who are you doing that for? Because it's hypocritical to say, nobody does this for me when you are not doing it for other people. Now, if you are doing it for other people and nobody's reciprocating it, that's complicated. And you've got to work through that and maybe talk to a pastor. But generally speaking, what it's saying is that relationships are defined by service and sacrifice. So you need to ask yourself, are you like Jesus in those relationships? Here's the third principle. Friendship is ultimately grounded, at least for Christians, in obedience to Jesus. Now, this is kind of a key thing. Check this out. Having shared interest is very important when it comes to friendships. Can we agree on that? So C.S. Lewis has this really famous line where he says, the best friendships normally always start with you saying, what, you too? Like, you like the same thing I like? That's wonderful. So, like, we see this all around us. Like, if you love hunting or fishing or cooking or watching sports or watching movies or watching your kids play a sport together or going, like, having a play date, whatever. Like, whatever it is that your, like, season of life allows you to be a part of, what we think that's what friendship is. And that's a part of friendship. And there's nothing wrong with friendships being centered on a hobby or activity or a thing that you like to do. But the problem is what Jesus says here is the deepest friendships aren't about sharing hobbies, but they're about sharing the affections that we have for Jesus. So I'm not denying the fact that common ground isn't important. However, the problem is when we say all of our meaningful relationships are only with people that are just like me. So here's some examples. So like in church, I've experienced this a lot, especially like we came from a big church, like 2,000 people would show up on Sunday morning, and it was very common that if people weren't married, it was like my friends can only be people who are married. Or if they're married and they have little kids, it's like my friends can only be people who are married who have little kids. Or if they're older and their kids are grown and they're empty nesters, it's like I'm only going to have friends that are people that are empty nesters. Or I'm college, I only need college friends. And I understand that the normal flow of life, relationships do look like that because of the commonality, but it is not true that you can only be friends with people that are exactly like you. That's not true. You could be friends with anybody that loves Jesus the way that you love Jesus. Listen to the way Timothy Keller says it. Keller says, true friendship is created when two people pursue the same ultimate thing together. So when we unite around Christ, and we begin to love people the way that Jesus has loved us, then that's the way that we bond together. And I don't want to talk about myself in a way that's like distracting from the point that God is trying to make in this text, but I've experienced this as a pastor. Like there's a lot of you men in this room. We're friends, and we're really, really different. Agreed? It's kind of funny. It's like some of y'all, if you could have a day off and you could do whatever you want, you'd go fishing. I literally don't own a fishing pole. I will go fishing with you if you like fishing because it's fun to hang out. And I do like being in God's creation. But I'm not necessarily this passionate fisherman. But we're close friends. Well, how is that? Like, I love football. I'm mildly obsessed with football. And I'm going to grieve when fantasy football's over after this week, you know? But the reality is there are men in this room that I'm really good friends with. They don't have a single idea who the starting quarterback is of the Jaguars. Or the Dolphins, or the Buccaneers. But we're close. And the reason that we're close is because we have commonality around Jesus. Does that make sense? So on one hand, I want to acknowledge the fact that common interests are valuable and important. But if you approach friendships with saying, I like hunting, and I will only be friends with people that are hunting, you're in trouble. The better approach to say is, I love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, then let's hang out. And let's see what happens. And by the way, there is an art to this. Because there's different degrees of relationships. Not everybody's going to be your best friend. And that's okay. And so there's a dynamic of learning to understand deeper friendships. I'm not best friends with everybody in the room. And that's not sinful or wrong. And so what we have to do is we have to begin to say the common thing that we have is Christ. And we center our lives around Christ. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes we have to have really practical steps. So here is an extremely practical step I want to put forward to you before we close out in prayer here in just a second, okay? The practical step you can take in our church is to seek to get to church a little bit early and hang out afterwards. So try not to get here really late and rush in, and try not to leave really, really quick at the end of the service. Because that 15 minutes before and that 15 minutes after, those of you that, like, there's a lot of people that are here that early. There are all kinds of friendships that spark all around this campus early in the morning whenever we get here. And so a very practical step would be is to take that step and pray for us. We're in the process of praying about possibly starting some kind of, like, Bible studies where people can begin to get together outside of just Wednesday night and Sunday mornings. But you can do that. You can show up early and you can stay a little late and just talk to people. And here, this is what I'm talking about when I talk about church, okay? If you do that, then you need to go initiate the relationship. You say, that's uncomfortable. You're not like that. Well, join the club. Neither am I. Like, I'm introverted to the max. Like, I could sit at my house all alone and be just sort of happy. You guys know what I'm saying? And some of y'all, that sounds like torture. But I'm wired that way. I'm wired just to kind of, like, if I could be in a room and not have to talk, that's my comfort zone. You guys know what I'm saying? But if you come here early, don't come here early next Sunday and be like, nobody talked to me. That you missed the point. What if you went and talked to people? What if you just went to somebody and you just go to them? And here's the key, and God has taught me this over the years in my awkward, introverted behind, okay? Here's what I've learned. Whatever you're interested in, I'm interested in. And the reason I do that is because I think that's the gospel. Jesus loves us. So, and depending on if it's sinful, okay? Like there are guys in this room, like going back to the hunting and fishing thing. I don't know the first clue about it. But if you're interested in it, I'm down to learn. You know, when I lived in Plant City, it was like farmers. I've never farmed anything. I planted a lemon tree in my backyard like a month ago. And it's got a tiny little bulb. It's kind of embarrassing. But I don't know anything about farming. But in Plant City, I would sit with these guys that were just way different than me, just so that I could learn from them. And what I've discovered, and I think you guys can agree with this, especially for those of us in this room that are adults, it is really hard to make friends. Can we agree on that? And what God has taught me over the years is if I will posture my heart not saying I need people to be my friends, but I will just be a friend to those that are around me, then that's a good way to always cultivate friendships in the dynamic that God has placed you. So James, you guys can come back up. I'm going to close with a really quick story. And I'm going to read an old hymn and we'll close out singing together. So the reason, part of why, because I read Life Together, I had this really awkward moment. So, you know, as a Baptist church, they have these conventions where all the churches get together and we vote on things. It's kind of the way that decisions are made for the SBC. And I was at the Florida Baptist Convention. And while I was there, I ate a dinner one night with my old pastor in Plant City, and it was really nice to sit and catch up with him and a couple other guys there. And then the rest of the time while I'm at this Florida Baptist Convention, it was like I asked some people to go get coffee or to get lunch, and they just told me no. You guys ever have that happen before? Like you try to reach out, and then they tell you no? And I'm not going to lie, it hurt a little bit, you know? And after about the third or fourth person that said, oh, I can't, and it wasn't like they're like, telling you no because it's you and they're trying to like, you know, spare your feelings. It was like they legitimately had other things. I had this really weird moment, and this is my insecurities, but there's a point to this. As I was sitting there, I thought, man, I don't have any friends. Now, that's not true. I have lots of friends. But in that dark moment, it was as if Satan was whispering in my ears, go eat at Chipotle by yourself. And what God had to remind me was that I have to do the thing that I'm preaching right now. And so what I began to do is as I walked around that convention, I would find, because sometimes when you go to those things, you have friendships from seminary or other things. I would just go to people that I knew and I would just talk to them about themselves. And so I had this kind of pity moment where I was feeling sorry for myself. But as I began to try to take my eyes off of me and my needs being met, and I began to think of my friends that were around me, that whole like self-deprecating, oh, woe is me pity party went away. And I actually had a meal with somebody one time, which was kind of cool. See, here's the point. You and I desperately need friendships. And we don't need any kind of friendship, because some friendships are bad. Ask teenagers that question. You want to see where a teenager's heart is? Look at their friends. Friendships are massively, massively important to us. We need friendships where the common thing we have is we love Jesus together. And Christ has set the tone for how we should think about friendships. So there's an old hymn, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, from 1910. Here's what he said. Here's what the lyrics are from a portion of that song. Jesus, Friend of Sinners, oh, the joy thy friendship brings, grace that lifts us from our shame, mercy that pardons and sings. So I want to pray for you, because I understand friendships are hard, but I do think they're worth the fight. So if we could just kind of spend our time in closing before we sing this song at the end, of just lifting one another up in prayer. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. So Lord God, your word is very, very clear that you are a friend of sinners. And that you have a way of meeting many of our relational needs, but your word is clear. We need other people. We need community and relationships. So God, I pray for every believer that's here. I pray that we wouldn't be consumers, but we would do what you require of us. We would love people sacrificially. We would love people in ways that regards their needs as more important than ourselves. So God, would you let the friendships in this room be genuine and authentic in the way that you desire for them to be? So God, we need your help. We're busy, too busy people. So I'm just asking that you would do this work for us. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.